back to where we were, there is a belief that says God made the world way, way back, but he's absent from the present world. That belief has consequences. Now, I've talked about the consequences for how you see creation and life. Your consequence is that life, including humans, has to arise naturally without divine intervention. Now, you will come across a version of that belief that is called theistic evolution. What it effectively says is life comes about naturally, but somehow God is involved. Now, that's neither fish nor fowl. It's neither deism, because in deism God can't be involved, and it's neither biblical Christianity. It's a sort of compromise with popular belief. But the consequence of that compromise is it tunes people's minds to think of God as somehow vaguely there, but not really involved. And what I'm interested in doing in this session is talking about how we think about our own Christian lives and how we think about the church against the background of this deist sort of belief in the absent God. Remember, yesterday I was saying God does not leave you. God is present in your life. God is working in you. God has a purpose for you. God is an active, real God in your life. Let's think about what deism says about that belief to start with. We go back to this idea that we are the product of all the influences that come in upon us. Okay, let's imagine you've just become a Christian. You've been converted and you happen to end up in a secular psychiatrist's office. And you tell him, God worked in me, opened my eyes, I now believe in Christ. What will he say to you? No, you've got it all round backwards. It was a product of how you were raised. And you said, well, I was raised in a very non-Christian, anti-Christian home. Oh, it's your reaction to how you were raised. And then all of the things that impacted on you. Now, what do you say in response? You say to him, my dear doctor, let me explain to you what's happened to you. See, because of the way you were raised and because of all the influences on your life, you've ended up an atheist. I think you really need to talk to a psychiatrist. Do you see how, in this environment, Christian belief is to be explained away? Whereas you could use the very same arguments to explain away non-Christian belief. People don't, because people aren't logical. We take the bits that we like and we ignore the rest. But let's continue thinking through that secular approach to human behaviour and human belief. See, if it is true that what I believe is the product of all the influences upon me, I'm like a cannonball. I am just shot out of the gun I have nothing to do with it. If that is true, we go back to the fact that my beliefs, my behaviour are determined by what impacts on me. Just as I can work out what I need to do in order to make the cannonball land over there, so if it is true that I am the product, I'm completely determined by the influences upon me, it should follow that by applying the appropriate influences, I can make people Christians. Do you understand the logic? Therefore, it should follow that if we organise our church in a certain way, if we preach in a certain way, we can make people Christians. Now, let me qualify, in case you misunderstand me, I am not talking about eliminating obstacles to the gospel. I'm not talking about the fact that when a newcomer comes to church, you are actually nice to them. Not talking about anything sensible like that. I'm talking about the belief you can manipulate people into being Christians. Now, you ask people in the church, do you believe that's what you're doing? Oh, of course not. But I come across many approaches to evangelism, to church planting, to church growth, that in effect are saying, if you do X, Y, and Z, people will come and be Christians. As I said, I'm not against doing sensible things, nice things. I'm not against the fact that in our preaching we need to take account of what people believe, what they've experienced, we need to really engage. I'm dealing with the belief that we can manipulate people into being Christians. Now, as I say, nobody will say that's what they're doing. But I come again and again into examples where, in effect, people seem to be assuming if we do X, Y, and Z, people will come to church and become Christians. What are we leaving out? We're leaving out the Holy Spirit. Remember, deist belief excludes the Holy Spirit because it's God becoming involved in the world. Right? I'm all for doing things that make it easier for non-Christians to come to church to engage with Christians. I am not for doing things where we're manipulating people. Because people can sense when they're being manipulated and people react. See, I am not purely anti-Pentecostal. God often uses the Pentecostal churches. I'm not just reactive, but what has tended to happen is the Pentecostals have moved into the charismatic phase. There are things being done that, in a sense, are aimed to impact the noise that creates excitement. You know, why are rock concerts a danger to your ears? Because people know that noise creates excitement. It has psychological effects. There are all sorts of things that are aimed to impact people. And they do impact people, but it is purely a secular non-spiritual impact. The sad history of the charismatic churches is they have a front door and a back door. They get a lot of people in and a lot of people out. And people realize they're not getting real spiritual benefit and they're being manipulated. I am not against emotion, I'm not against excitement, provided it's what God is working. Our danger in the church today is thinking we can create things in a human way, the deist logic that's all around us without us realizing makes us think about things happening without God as a factor. Be aware of that as it impacts the church. Now I'm going to really do some history. We're really doing history and theology. I'm turning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Maybe we should start at verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we could use that as a theme verse for one of the studies I did yesterday on Jacob, where everything went wrong for Jacob, except God was working all things for his good. But then Paul goes on to explain why that is true. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you amongst the called of Christ Jesus? Have you been called to have faith in him? If you have, we go back. Why is it? Because God loved you and chose you from eternity. What is your future faith, your fate? It is to be glorified. It is to be made like the glorious Jesus. Sometimes called the golden chain. Predestination for love, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It is the great encouragement to the Christian. Because, speak for myself, I'm a very poor Christian. I'm a sinful and failing Christian. If it depended on me, I'd never get there. But it doesn't just depend on me. It depends on God. Those whom he's loved, those whom he's called, are going to end up with Jesus. Great truth, right? However, there are those people who are troubled by it. And what troubles them, they say, is it doesn't leave enough room or doesn't leave any room for human free will and decision. You understand? if it is lockstep, where did I have an opportunity to say no? That's the problem many people have. Now we do church history. This question arose in the aftermath of the Reformation. It arose particularly in the Dutch churches, where a group in the Dutch churches that we call Arminians or Remonstrants objected and wanted a different version of the Reformed faith. And as a result of that controversy, a synod, an international synod, was called in the Dutch city of Dort. It was international. There were delegates from the British Isles. There were supposed to be delegates from France, but the French government wouldn't let them come. There were delegates from Germany, from Geneva, Zurich. It was an international synod. And it rejected the views of the Arminians or the Remonstrants. The Arminians had made five objections to the historic Reformed faith, and therefore the Synod of Dort replied with five answers. In the history of theology, they're what is called the five points of Calvinism. But technically, it's a bit wrong because they were only discussing part of the biblical religion or the Reformed religion, but we'll stick with that. Okay. The belief that we have to allow some human role in our salvation is what we call Arminianism. That's the technical term. These people were led by a person who took the name of Arminius. It's called Arminianism. Dort, the Synod of Dort, the International Synod, and as I say, it's speaking for the Reformed churches Europe-wide, says no to it. Okay. Then what arises is a form of belief that says we sort of agree with what the Synod of Dort says, but we've got an objection to one point only of the Synod of Dort. So let me go through briefly some crucial things that the Synod of Dort said. It starts with how do we understand our human condition? Am I so bad that I would not come to Christ without God's help? Am I so bad that I would not come to Christ unless God changed my heart? That's what we call total depravity. Now, it's not saying I'm always going to do the very worst thing that I could possibly think of. It is saying, am I so bad that I wouldn't come to Christ without Christ's help, without the Holy Spirit of changing me? That's what Dort says. That's what Calvin says. That's what Augustine says. That's what Paul says. We call it total depravity. Second crucial belief of the Synod of Dort is what we call irresistible grace. Once God opens my eyes, will I want to come to Christ? Will Christ be so attractive to me and his salvation so wonderful that I will give anything for it? What's the history of the church? People have died. People are dying now because of the attraction of Christ. And if we're Christian, that's what happened to us. Our eyes were opened and we saw no other path for us than to seek Christ and his salvation. That's what we call irresistible grace. There's a third point. I'm only going to three, but there's a third point. For whom did Christ die? Whose sins did he bear? Did he bear your sins? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Did he bear, suffer the punishment for the sins of non-Christians? Well, he can't have, because they're damned. The logical consequence of saying Christ died for the sins of every individual in the whole world is there is no hell. Can't be punished twice. Christ died for your sins, then you won't be punished for them. So for whom did Christ die? He died for his people. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's what we call limited atonement. Okay. There arises a belief that says Christ died for everyone. But it depends upon you whether you believe whether his death will work for you. And the people who held this and the people who hold this today, there's a big technical term named after a French person, but we'll forget that because you have enough big words. We call it four-point Calvinism. We believe in four of the points of the Synod of Dort, but not the fifth. There are people who say, I believe that Christ suffered for every sin of every person. But it depends upon them whether they believe. Now, I want you to think this through carefully. They then say we believe everything else the Synod of Dort says, except this one thing. Problem. Synod of Dort said, the Bible says, that you cannot come to Christ unless he changes you. And the ones he changes are his elect. Well, if that's true, what does it matter if Christ died for everyone? They're not going to get there. They don't have a real choice. Let me go through that again. I think that logic's a bit obscure. Let's go through that again. Let's say we believe that Christ died for the sins of everyone. Okay? And then say, but it depends upon you to believe. Can you believe without the work of the Spirit of God in you? No. So even if Christ died for the sins of everyone, they're not going to be saved. Understand? Let's take another step. If Christ has worked, if the Spirit of God has worked in your heart and opened your eyes, Christ is so attractive. You are so burdened by your sin that you could do nothing but come to Christ in faith. What does it matter, practically, whether he's died for everyone? Unless the Spirit has opened their eyes, they're not going to come to Christ. Right? There was an English theologian, a great Puritan theologian by the name of John Owen. Anything Owen writes is worth reading. He wrote a book called The Death of Death, In the Death of Christ. It's a great book. It's a book worth reading. And he argued against this belief that Christ had died for everyone. And basically he argues in terms of the Bible, but also in terms of simple logic. Let me give you his simple logical argument. If you believe Christ died for the sins of everyone, why aren't they saved? You say, because they don't believe. Isn't unbelief a sin? If Christ died for the sins of everyone to cover the punishment for the sins of everyone, he has to die for the sin of unbelief. The logic doesn't hold up. Furthermore, he turns to passages like this passage I read from Romans. And what he says is, those whom God predestines, those, step, he glorifies. There is no point in which the chain can be broken to say, stop, it's going to depend upon me. The biblical logic says, once God fixes his love on you, he doesn't let you go. That is what the scripture says again and again. That is the great encouragement for us failing sinners. God has fixed his love upon us and he's not going to let us go. But go back a step. Suppose you are either an Arminian or a four-point Calvinist. What you say is, yes, God had a purpose, it went this far, and then it depends upon me. You have cut this wonderful chain. You've said, God did something, now it depends on you. I find that one of the most discouraging things I have ever heard. For something to depend on me is a recipe for failure. Understand? But a lot of the church believes that. And they think they have to believe that, or else it's offensive. To say you can't believe is offensive. I think it's true. I'm not afraid to tell people truth, but they think it's offensive. I want to go back. Deism says, way back, God created the world. But then he left it. And if he left it, it depends on us. Right? Four-point Calvinism says, in the beginning, God predestined, but then he says, it's up to you. There's a similarity. You start with God, but you end with man. I am saying to you, not only is that wrong, it's discouraging. The Bible is an encouraging truth because it depends on God. The work of salvation is a work of God, first to last. You will end up conformed to Christ in spite of all the mess of your life, in spite of all your sin. You're going to end up conformed to Christ. That's the great message. If I say to you, it depends on you, you have to do it. What is that? That is law. Nothing wrong with God's law, but there's something wrong with us. If you remember Romans 7, that's what Paul argues. Nothing wrong with God's law, there's something wrong with me. What has happened to the church? Because of this belief that we have to, God is not really active, we have to give role to men, is you end up with law. Read your Bible, pray more, evangelize more. Now, am I telling you something that's true? Of course I am. You should. Am I telling you something that in your present sinful state is discouraging? Yes. In the opportunities God has created for me, I preach and talk in many different churches. And I come across Christians saying to me, what is happening to us in our church is we are not being encouraged with the preaching of Scripture and the glories of Christ. We are being told constantly, you should be out there evangelizing. If there is no work of the Spirit of God, how are we going to make people Christians? You have to do it, right? If this golden chain, God loved me, God called me, God is going to change and sanctify me, if this golden chain has to be broken to make my human role important, then how can Scripture encourage me? It depends on you. It depends on me. Scripture says, no, no, no. God is at work at you to will and to do for his own good pleasure. God is not an active God. God is not an absent God. God is a present God. That's the great encouragement for the Christian. That is the great encouragement for our evangelism. We look at people and we think, they'd never become Christians. Oh, not true. There's a powerful God. What's my incentive to evangelize? What's my incentive to talk to people? Because God is there and active. And the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to bring people to conviction. You understand what I'm saying to you? Don't think of God as inactive. Don't think of God as far off and uninterested in you. He's interested in you every moment, in everything in your life. A hair cannot fall from your head without God knowing. That's our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and called us, and that you will persevere with us. We thank you that your Spirit is at work, that the Word of God, the example of Christian life, is out there to confront people, to make people seek. Lord, we pray, forgive us for unbelief. Work in our life and work in this community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.